Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Galatians, and I always put the verses up there, so if you get here and you haven't read your passage, you'll know what to at least be looking over before class begins. And we're in the final section of what I've entitled Paul's defense of his apostleship, and I'm not the only one who says that. Most commentators would say that chapters 1 and 2 primarily deal with that, and it's pretty evident that that's the case. And beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, we have a confrontation, really, that takes place, if you want to call it that. But Paul confronts Peter. What had Peter been doing that Paul confronted him about? Yeah, he had been eating with the Gentiles, but then some Jewish Christians came down from James, from Jerusalem, and once they came down, Peter began eating with them and kind of withdrew himself from the Gentiles. And Paul says, I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned. And Paul begins reasoning with Peter and confronting him in the presence of everyone there. And that brings us up to verse 15 through 21. And let's go ahead and read that section, and we'll pick up where we left off, which I think is about verse 17. We might have a couple things to say before that. Let's go ahead and read this passage. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And we discussed how it's not completely clear whether Paul is continuing to address Peter directly, or if he's addressing Peter and the Jewish Christians there, or if he has transitioned back to addressing the Galatians. And there's reasons to believe it could be one or the other. It doesn't really matter in a sense. What he says here is truth. And that's what we need to recognize. And there were, I think what he says in these seven verses, I pointed this out last week, and I think it's worth considering. I think what he says in these seven verses set up what he's about to discuss in the next two chapters, chapter three or four, which we call the doctrinal section of the book, where he pretty much, through the scriptures, argues the case of justification through faith in Christ. But he says four things in these seven verses, I think, four principles, you could say, that I think support that, or that kind of the four premises that he will support. Justification is through faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Seeking to be justified by the law only results in sin. We live by faith in Christ Jesus, not by the works of the law. And if justification comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And these points, these principles or premises, I think he expounds upon in chapters 3 and 4 pretty heavily and in depth. And this, you know, this is a pretty meaty section of Scripture. Well, let's go ahead and look at our verses here. And we looked at 15 and 16 and began looking at 17. Last week, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. What perspective is Paul saying this from? We discussed that. Does anyone remember what we said? Why is Paul saying that Jews are not sinners and Gentiles are? Is that the point he's making in this verse? Okay. So is he saying that did not make them sinners? Is that the point he's making? And that's the point he's making. He's speaking, I think that's exactly right, Jennifer. He's speaking from the Jewish perspective, really one of kind of superiority. We were born Jews, you know, we have the commandments, we have all these things, we have blessed from God, and everybody else is a sinner. And that's kind of how they looked at the Gentile world. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He says, nevertheless, we Jews, is what I think he's saying, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And I think what Paul is saying here is that even though we as a nation didn't see ourselves as sinners to the same extent as we saw these Gentiles as sinners, we recognize that the law was not sufficient to save us. So we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified in Christ. That's the point I think he's making here. And then he goes on, he says, and that we're justified through faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Even we recognize that. We Jewish Christians have recognized that. And then we have this verse in verse 17 that in my efforts to explain, last Wednesday evening I got some puzzled looks, or maybe I just felt I wasn't conveying it properly. But I think this is a challenging verse here. What is he saying? But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. And I want to go back to this verse and try to at least get this one to some extent at least understood before we move on, because I think it's important to the context of what he's saying here. Paul is addressing Jewish Christians here, perhaps even Peter directly, some would say, who have gone back to upholding certain elements of the law, so much so that they have gone to the extreme of doing what? Separating themselves from Gentiles. They're saying, we're not going to eat with Gentiles. At least that was the case. He stopped eating with the Gentiles, and now he's associating with these Jews. That's who he is addressing here in this case, and essentially treating the Gentiles as sinners. And if he is writing back to the Galatian Christians, we know there were Jews among them, basically saying the same thing. Unless you be circumcised, unless you keep certain elements of the law, you cannot be saved. But that's the point of view from which he is addressing. According to this verse, verse 17, don't look anywhere else, just verse 17, where are these individuals, the we, Paul mentions here, seeking to be justified? Okay, so these are individuals who are seeking justification in Christ. I think that's the key to understanding this verse. These are Jewish Christians who are seeking to be justified in Christ. And in the context of verses 15 and 16, these are Jews that have recognized that justification comes through Jesus Christ and not through the works of the law. The question then becomes, how is it that these Jewish Christians who are seeking to be justified in Christ have become sinners while seeking that justification? Now we've got to consider the context there. Any thoughts before I ramble? Neil. Exactly. And so separating themselves from Gentiles, what are they saying about the Gentiles' actions? They aren't living up to the law. They're sinners. But they've already recognized that Christ is the answer, that they need to be serving Christ. So if while seeking justification in Christ, they've determined all of a sudden that eating with Gentiles is sinful, then because of the law, what are they making Christ, according to this passage? According to this verse, a minister of sin. So they're saying that their behavior, if they acknowledge that justification is in Christ and have gone that direction, then all of a sudden they've decided, well, I'm eating with Gentiles, so this is sinful, I have to withdraw from these Gentiles. It's only sinful because the law says it's sinful. Then they're saying that Christ is a minister of sin. I'm going to read my notes because I wrote this out so I could say this as clearly as possible. In his death, Christ abolished the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, did he not? Let's read Ephesians 2. We can read that clearly in other passages as well. He abolished the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. God clearly demonstrated that truth to Peter in Acts chapter 10, didn't he? How did he do that? Yeah. So yeah, and God said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "Don't call anything that I have cleansed unholy or unclean." And so God is just, and I think somewhere else someone says, showing that all men were acceptable to him. And it basically, that's what Peter says to Cornelius. In every nation, he that believeth in him and feareth God is acceptable to him. So Christ's death took away that distinction. Peter clearly recognized that. He even said that in Acts chapter 15, is after the conference in Jerusalem. You know, why put a yoke on their neck that we couldn't even bear, he says, in that particular case. And what Paul is saying here when he says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is he's not saying they have technically been found sinners, but by their actions, they are saying that their activity, eating with Gentiles, is sinful. And I think that's the point that Paul is making here. Is while after they recognize they are justified through faith in Christ, not through the works of the law, they once again conclude that eating food pronounced unclean under the Levitical law makes them sinners. That would make Christ a minister of sin, because faith in Christ teaches that it's okay to eat foods that were once unclean under the Levitical law. Does that make sense? No one's nodding or shaking their head either, so okay, well. Go ahead, Daryl. Okay. Exactly. Therefore, and making God a minister of sin, if you take that perspective. And the thing is if we just read the context, he explains it. Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What's he talking about rebuilding? Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what he's talking about here, I think. Is he's talking about, if I rebuild the law, if I once again say that these things that were unclean under the Levitical law are now unclean under Christ, then I prove myself to be what? A transgressor, exactly. By demonstrating that eating with Gentiles makes one unclean and a sinner, he has rebuilt the law which has been done away with in Christ, and has found himself to be seeking justified by the works of the law all over again. And then if you look at the last part of verse 16, what does he conclude there? Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, making himself therefore a transgressor. I think that's the train of thought in this passage, is that if you start rebuilding the old law, bringing it back up, you're only going to find, there's only going to be one result to that, and that is that we're all sinners. That's where you end up. So I've made myself a transgressor. And then he kind of summarizes everything here in verse, well, oh, here's a quote from, this is from Robinson's Word Pictures. And he takes the point of view that Peter, that Paul is speaking directly to Peter throughout 15 through 21, which may very well be the case. But here's what he says here. Peter, by his shifts, had contradicted himself helplessly, as Paul shows by this condition. When he lived like a Gentile, he tore down the ceremonial law. When he lived like a Jew, he tore down salvation by grace. And, you know, it's almost a sense in which Paul seems to be saying you can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. Either we're justified through the law or we're justified through Christ. If we're justified through the law, then we're sinners. That's the conclusion that he's making. We've found ourselves to be sinners again. And, you know, why bother? I think is kind of the point he makes here. Any comments before we move on? Oh, he's going to summarize in this section. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Any thoughts on what Paul is stating here? Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And this is, again, this is some meaty section of Scripture, I think. I think it's, turn over to Galatians 3. Well, you are in Galatians 3 if you're here. Go over to the next page. I think it's very similar to what Paul is saying here in verses 23, start beginning in verse 23, and we'll be looking at this hopefully about 3 or 4 months from now. That's a joke, hopefully a couple weeks. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And I know we're all familiar with that passage. But the point he's making is that through the law he was brought to Christ, wherein he became dead to the law, I think, in Christ. Let's look at a couple other passages here. This is what he says in Romans 7, 4 through 6, which I think is a great parallel to this. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's what we have under the law. It says we're heading toward death because of the sin. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that law, that sin by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I mean, that's basically what he's saying over here in Galatians as well. I think that's a great commentary on this passage. So, through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And I think there's also another point being made here as well. I think we recognize it. But that those who are in Christ are dead to the law. They're dead to the effect of the law. They're dead to having to live up to the standard of the law. Because of what Christ did on the cross, taking away the curse of the law against us, it no longer has the power to condemn us. We're dead to it. We don't have to worry about it any longer. And that's really what we're told over here in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, another very familiar passage, I'm sure. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. What's he talking about? The law. Yeah, he's talking about the law that was the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It no longer has any power over us, Paul is saying. I mean, that's what Christ did. And where did sin come from? It, through the law, because the law made sin evident. Neil.
The law had provision for sin to be brought forward by sacrifice. That had to be a perfect man. But the blood of animals could not erase it.
Hebrews 9, I want to say that.
The perfect sacrifice of Christ could erase it and thus end the law. The law set forth, here's what's required. Once the requirement is met, the law is important. And that's how he died for the law, because it had been fulfilled.
The requirement had been met. But I remember Phil Roberts, who taught at Florida College, just an excellent scholar and teacher. But he always said, you know, what we have to look at the law is it was a temporary and imperfect solution to the problem of sin. It took care of sin during that period of time, but it was not a permanent solution. And the permanent solution is only found in Jesus Christ. And I remember a crude example was it's kind of like a check. That, you know, that you get a, you know, when you give somebody a check for something, you aren't actually giving them the cash, you're giving them a kind of a deposit for something that represents what's going to pay the debt, and that's what these animal sacrifices were. They were like checks that were cashing back then, and it was only ultimately when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross that the debt was paid. These were the checks. There wasn't money in the account until then, so to speak. Did you have another comment, Ian? Temporary dwelling place of God. Yeah. And we are now the temple. See, he couldn't dwell in us. Because why not? Because of sin. Christ is the only one who was able to take away that sin, where now that God dwells in us as Christians. He has made a dwelling place for God in us. So it's really a beautiful, beautiful picture here. Well, one other thing I wanted to say here before we move on. But through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. We have no business going back to that which we're dead to. That's kind of the point Paul is making. Here's a quote from the pulpit commentary. Oh, I didn't put it on there. I'll just read it. The apostle died to the law in order that through Christ he might come into that vital union with God in which he might both serve him and find happiness in him. Through Christ, we have that vital union with God, which we could not achieve under the law because of sin. And then he winds this up by saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We're no longer under a law that we could not keep in the first place. That's one of the points Paul is making, and the point that Peter made. A law that left us condemned before a righteous and holy God, and our sin has been put to death with Christ on the cross because he loved us and delivered himself up for our sin. And I wonder if Paul's making a point. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. And I think of flesh as that imperfect, corruptible being that we all still exist in. You know, we live by faith, and we've already determined that the flesh can't, we can't do it by ourselves. We cannot keep the law. We cannot be perfect. The life which we now live in this sinful flesh, we can live by faith in the Son of God because he paid the debt for our sins. We can't get there on our own. Doesn't mean we don't have to do anything. It doesn't mean we don't have to revere God and his word, but it means that God, that Christ paid the debt. And we can live by faith in that debt being paid and that we are saved. We don't have to be perfect. We should try to be perfect. But when we do fall short, which we all are going to do, the Bible clearly says that, we still have hope because of what Christ did. We don't have to kick ourselves over and over again. We can trust that he paid the debt. And now I think there's a lot of teaching that is on contrary to what the Scripture says when you talk about those things. But that is what the Scripture says here. I can go back.
Well, through the law, I died to the law. Through the law, I died to the law. In other words, by trying to keep the law, trying to keep the law, I realized I could never really ever do it perfectly. And I died to the law.
I see what you're saying. It's just, the law brought me to the realization that I couldn't keep it. I mean, that's really what the law does. It let every man and woman know that they weren't going to achieve that perfect status. Only one individual in the history of mankind was ever able to do that, and it is in whom we have our trust. We now, though still in the flesh and imperfect, live by faith in him and what he has done for us. How does Christ live in us? Upon becoming Christians, does the Holy Spirit just miraculously enter into our beings and against our will cause us to live for God from now on? We've been talking about the inspired Apostle Peter here. Do you think he had the Holy Spirit? Did he sin? Paul said, I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned. Even the inspired Apostle Peter couldn't. That's a tongue twister if you... Peter couldn't do it. You know, how do we expect that we can do it? How does the Holy Spirit... How does Christ live in us? I really think that's the answer we have. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 14, 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We will dwell with him. We will live with him, the person who loves me and keeps my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That's how Christ dwells in us when we keep his word. He's given us everything we need that pertains unto life and godliness. I've used Ephesians 5 before, the washing of water with the word. That's how God cleanses our lives, by getting all the impurities out through his word. If the word's dwelling in us, then the impurities are not dwelling there. And that's how Christ lives in us. It's not some miraculous indwelling that we, against our wills, that we have no control over. It's by accepting his word into our hearts and living as he has instructed us to. That's how Christ dwells in us. And that's what Paul is saying here. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What is faith? Faith is trust. It's trust in what he has done. It's trust in what he tells us to do. It's trust in his word. That's how we live by faith. Who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Any thoughts? Daryl. I think that is such a vital point, and it's so interesting. Why is Jesus called the Word? You know, have you ever wondered? He is the expression of God's will, in a sense, and he expresses God's will. You know, there's a word that says in John chapter 1, it says that nobody has seen the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He has declared him to us. And declared God to us. And the Greek word there, from my understanding, is exegesis. He has explained God to us through what he has done and what he teaches and what he says. That's the only way we can know God. I've known people who say, you're all hung up on the word. You just need Jesus, man. I mean, have you ever heard anyone say stuff like, it's all about Jesus. You don't need to worry about all that. If it's all about Jesus, then why don't you do what I command you to? What does he say here? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our... That's what's about Jesus, letting his word dwell in our hearts. And we could talk about a lot of other passages.
You understand that Jesus is the word, and the word is Jesus, and it's all about Jesus.
You cannot separate Christ and God from his word. That's what I think so many people don't understand. They think they can serve God without his word. This is the only way we can serve God, by faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. I think that's the right reference. Go ahead, Les. We're going to be talking about that in just a minute. Yeah.
Exactly, for our faith. But there's no reason for me not to believe that we receive it. But the gift, if I was to make a parallel from this chapter here, this section that we've been talking about, if you receive, someone gives you a birthday present, let's say a gift, you know, a box, and then you open it up and enjoy it, but then you pay for it, or you try to pay. That's like, it's kind of like going, not receiving the gift. It's going, sort of like, I'm going to perform the law. I'm going to earn this.
It's kind of insulting, actually.
Right. I'm going to pay for this gift. Well, it wouldn't be a gift then. And we can't pay for it. There's nothing we can do to pay for it.
And we cannot merit the gift, yeah. But we do respond in thankfulness for that gift inappropriately, and I think that's exactly what we're... Excellent point. Let's look at this last verse here in this section. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Here is the end result of seeking to be justified by the works of the law. How is the statement true? If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
If the law can do it, then there was no point.
Yeah, why would God have sent Jesus Christ? If we can be righteous by keeping the law, then what was the need for Christ? That's the exact point that Paul is making here. Other than the animal sacrifices that were forgiveness, but they a temporary forgiveness, a permanent forgiveness of sins.
Permanent forgiveness. Yeah. It's well important.
Yeah. You're right.
If you're out of deep water, but you have a way to save yourself, keep yourself out of the water, the one is that for somebody to throw you out. But if we could have by our own goodness, save ourselves with the aid of the law. Why did we?
And that's the argument Paul's making right here. If we could have done it, then Christ died needlessly. And the point is, we couldn't. You know, if there would have been a law that could have given life, then certainly righteousness would have come by that law. But the Scripture has concluded what? That all are under sin. I think that's Galatians. I'm not sure. Galatians or Romans, very similar things are said there. All right, well, that takes us to the next section. We're finally in chapter 3, and we've got about 10 minutes. So I wanted to just look at our outline real quick. We finished the personal portion of the book, chapters 1 through 2, and now we are in the doctrinal portion, the doctrine of liberty. Paul shows that justification is by faith working through love instead of by works of the law. And then after this, we will have the practical portion, the life of liberty. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Les was talking about receiving the Spirit. We get a chance to talk about that in just a minute here. Obviously, Paul is now addressing whom in this section? The Galatians. He's back to directly addressing the Galatians. Now, whether this began here or back in verse 15 or verse 17, it's hard to say. But all of this pertains to them, and we know that in the letter he is writing everything to them, so even all that he recounted was for their sake for a particular reason. And like I said, I feel that the last seven verses of chapter 2 are leading up to this doctrinal, I guess you could say, argument that he makes here in verses beginning in verses verse 1 of chapter 3. Well, let's go ahead and begin looking at these verses one at a time. You foolish Galatians. I thought you weren't supposed to call any man fool, but we don't know. Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Actually, let's go back and answer that question. How is Paul able to call these Galatians foolish and not violate the commandment of Jesus where he said, call no man fool? Yeah, they were being fooled. And I really think what Jesus is talking about is don't insult somebody by speaking against their intelligence or something like that. Call no man. Don't, in an angry, insulting way. Paul is not, you know, he may be angry in a sense, but he's saying that you have been foolish by your actions. He's talking about their actions, what they have done. And he says, exactly. So, we can't really question that, can we? But obviously there's a difference between what Jesus said over in Matthew 6, I think, and what Paul says here. Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This word bewitched is an interesting word. This is what they call, in scholarly circles, a hapax legomenon. Anybody know what that is, Zach? If anybody did, I figured Zach would. It's a word that is only used one time in a particular body of work. So this word is not used anywhere else in the Bible, the Greek from where this word came from, this word bewitched. So it makes it a little bit harder to interpret, though they could look at other places. But there are a number, there's lists of how many where these words are in the Bible, that they're only used one time in the scriptures, but that makes it really hard for the interpreters to say, well, this means this, because it's the only time it's ever used. But that's what a hapax legomenon is. That's for free. I learned that by Phil Roberts too, by the way. Not that this word was, but that word, hapax legomenon. But what does this word suggest about the motives of those individuals who have been influencing the Galatian Christians? Yeah, and I was at that's the next question, but I was asking the question, what is he indirectly saying about those who have taught them? The motives of those who have taught them. That it seems like there was some intention behind it. This was not, you know, their motives were not pure. They bewitched the Galatians. They have deceived them somehow. It seems to me, and he calls them false brethren elsewhere, and he calls them the mutilation in chapter 5. I mean, he has some very strong words against them. These men's motives were not necessarily pure, and I don't think, you know, there could be there were some, you know, well-meaning Jewish Christians who just didn't understand things, like Peter, for instance. But some of these individuals, it seems to me, their motives were not pure at all. It makes me think of what is said about the motives of the chief priest over in Matthew chapter 15, 9 through 10. And Pilate answered them, saying to the chief priest, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priest had delivered him up because of envy. That's why Jesus was delivered up to Pilate, because of envy. I mean, these are the most religious people of that day. And what are their actions showing? That their hearts were evil and dark. That their motives were not in any way pure. They delivered Jesus up because of envy. And you wonder, some false teachers do things not because their motives are pure. Paul even talks about that over in Philippians, I think. But because they want attention from men or power or whatever else it might be. And it seems to me that these men who had bewitched the Galatian Christians had evil motives. That seems to be the impression that I get here. But that being said, Paul places the responsibility here directly on the Galatian shoulders. He said, who has bewitched you? Why did you let these guys bewitch you? Is the question he's asking. Who has done this? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Why do you think Paul is bringing up the crucifixion here? Any thoughts on that? Jennifer? Oh, was that a hand? Yeah, I think it's 1st or 2nd Timothy, Paul says that God will send them to a strong delusion that they will believe a lie. And if we want to believe something badly enough, God's going to let us believe it. And that may be part of what's going on here. And, you know, oh, that sounds good. Yeah, I like that idea. You know, I think I'm going to accept that. And, you know, we've got to be careful that we aren't believing things just because we want to believe them, but because we have investigated what the scripture says and determined, you know, what is right or wrong. But why does he bring up the crucifixion in this context? I thought I saw another hand. Yeah, and he made that very clear to them. Look, turn over to, am I ready to turn over there? Now let me make a couple more comments before I do that, if I have time. But I think that's right, Vince. It's the center point of the message of the gospel. Without it, we have nothing. And here they are going back to the law and forgetting about what they have in Jesus Christ, what he had done for them to forgive them of their sins, I think is the point you're making. Is he implying here that the Galatian Christians were present at the crucifixion? Well, and that may be accurate. The thing I thought about it is, you know, and I ask these questions before I know the answers, and then I go, I got to figure out how to answer that question sometimes. But because that's how I study a lot of times. I'll say, why is that said? Now I got to figure out why, you know, what the answer to that is, and that's how I prepare my questions for the class sometimes. But they didn't have what we have. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the account of this. And when Paul preached to them, if you go back, and we won't look at it. We're about out of time. I think the first, is that the, have we had a bell yet? Okay, so I don't even hear the bells anymore because I don't want to hear them. That tells you right there. But they didn't have the word. And if you go back and look at Acts 13, 26 through 40, Paul portrays the crucifixion to them, the death of Christ. I mean, to the Galatians in Antioch of Pisidia there. He explained to them what happened, and I think that's what he's referring to. I told you. I portrayed Jesus as crucified and why and what the intent of that was. And here you are going back to the law. And even in that context, Paul says that he released us from things we couldn't be released from under the law. So, well, we got to verse 1 of chapter 3, but at least I can say we're in chapter 3. All right. Thank you all, as always, for your kind attention and your comments.